I'd like to ask you to be turning to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. We're sure glad to have Harold and Jeanette back with us. And we want to remember those that are sick. I'm trying to remember. Okay, I guess it was Friday night that I heard the announcement made. That was a week ago Friday night. I heard the announcement made about Hannah Good being injured in the car wreck. And I was really, really worried about that. I'm so thankful that she is better. And I just consider that an answer to prayer. So I'm glad she's better. And let's see, Rick. Where's Rick? Didn't Rick come in a while ago? Yeah, Rick. Would you please tell us, is everything all right? Okay. You see, I was wondering about that. And I thought you might be wondering about that. So I felt like I wanted Rick to tell us. So I'm thankful. Next Sunday, I'm going to begin a meeting in Parkersburg, West Virginia. So I'll be in a meeting next week. And I want you to remember me in those meetings. I'm not going to have them crowded together as much this year as I did last. This fall is pretty well open. But I do have a meeting that's beginning next Sunday at Parkersburg, West Virginia. The Bible teaches that God's ways are higher than man's ways. And we all, I believe all of us here agree with that. We believe that. Though we are right here at Amos, I'm going to turn over to the passage in Isaiah that is such a good passage on this point, Isaiah 55, where Isaiah says that, or God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So we know that God's ways are higher and better than ours, but there are two problems that men have in following God. Two problems that I want to discuss tonight. And these problems are illustrated right here in Amos chapter 2. I'm just making sure I have the reference right. Yeah. There are two passages in Amos that I want to look at. And so this is the one in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let me begin reading in verse 9. Okay, so we have a little paragraph here. Listen carefully to the reading here in Amos 2, verses 9 through 12. "Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them." Now, let me explain the context here. God is talking about when He brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. When God brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, there were all of these nations that were there before them. And they are referred to here as the Amorite, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. The Amorite covered the land of Canaan, was very powerful, very entrenched in the land. And yet God says, "I destroyed the fruit above and the roots beneath. Also, I brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites." So these are blessings that God had performed for Israel. But notice further, particularly now, look at verses 11 and 12. "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, Prophesy not." So I want you to focus, please, on verses 11 and 12. God had given the Israelites prophets and Nazarites. The prophets were men who taught Israel God's word and called them back to the law. These prophets were so important. They were inspired preachers. And they were sent by God all during Israel's history to encourage them to come back to God. All of the numerous times they would forsake God, they would be unfaithful. So these prophets would come and they would proclaim the will of God to the people and try to bring them back, call them back to the practice of the law. Now the Nazarites were men who, in taking the vow that they would occasionally take, reminded the Israelites of zeal and extraordinary devotion in serving God. And so that's the thing that the Nazarites would remind the people of when they would see them among them. But the Israelites had given the Nazarites wine to drink, thus defiling them and corrupting their vow. So that instead of Israel appreciating what God had given them, they defile them. They defile them. Here God had given them the prophets, and they had given them the Nazarites to exert a good and powerful influence on Israel, but instead they gave the Nazarites wine to drink, thus defiling them, and they corrupted their vow. And they had commanded the prophets, saying, "Prophesy not." So what this means is that Israel was guilty of ignoring the things, the blessings that God had given them. God had given them things that they were to use. They had the prophets. They didn't appreciate them. They had the Nazarites. They didn't appreciate them. They did not appreciate the things that God had given them. Now let's glance over a page or so later to Amos chapter 4. And here we're going to notice a second point. And we're going to consider both of these points in the lesson tonight. Let's read verses 4 and 5 together. Amos 4, 4 and 5. God says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression." In other words, when you're coming, all you're doing is multiplying your transgression. You're doing wrong. You're just multiplying your transgression. And let's finish reading. "And bring your sacrifices every morning, and your tithes every 3 days, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, and publish them." Go ahead, yeah, go ahead, do all that stuff. "For this pleaseth you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord Jehovah." Now in this passage in Amos 4, Israel was guilty of letting their religion become a matter of doing what they did because they thought it was a good idea. Now we have two ideas before us tonight as we've read from Amos 2 and Amos 4. And the first idea is that God has given us things that are valuable and worthwhile in building us up spiritually. But the people of God habitually and customarily ignore those things or nullify those things. And the second is that they make their religion a matter of doing what they think is a good idea instead of what God thinks is a good idea. And what we're going to find, what we see today, and what we find throughout all the Bible, is that this is the way men have behaved. And we need to make sure that as the children of God, as the followers of God, we are not guilty of doing that. Sometimes men may do a thing which is right in itself, but they do it for the wrong reason. And they do what seems good to them without knowing or caring if this is what God has commanded. And as I read and hear about religious leaders today, so often that's what they're doing. They make it up as they go. They say, "Hey, this would be a good idea. Don't all of you think this would be a good idea?" I heard of one of the biggest churches in the nation. And the way they got started was they sent questionnaires out through all the neighborhood asking people, "What do you want?" Well, when you find out what people want, what do they want? We want some really, really swinging music. Okay, all right. We're going to get us a band here. We're going to have in some nationally known singers. Okay, got that scratched off. What else? We want really entertaining preaching. Okay, we'll see if we can get an entertainer to do some really good dramatic preaching and everything. What else do you want? We want an absolutely gorgeous, beautiful building. Yeah, okay. Millions of dollars? Right. Check. And then you do that. And the people come. And they come for the entertaining preaching. And they come for the beautiful building. And they come for the music. And they come for the performances. And they have totally ignored the provisions that God has given, that He says these are the things you are to emphasize. And they are doing merely what they think is a good idea. Let me ask you to turn to another passage now in Isaiah chapter 8. In this passage, we're going to see just another example of Israel ignoring the provisions of God and seeking other provisions. Now, they have ignored the provisions of God and they have sought other provisions. Let's read this together here. Beginning in verse 5 of Isaiah 8, "And the Lord spake unto me yet again, saying, For as much as this people have refused the waters of Shiloah that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it shall come up over all its channels, go over all its banks, and it shall sweep onward into Judah, it shall overflow and pass through, it shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of its wings shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Now, I realize there's a whole lot that at first glance you'd say, I don't believe I got a word of that. But we can fix that. So take it a piece at a time. This people, verse 6, "This people have refused the waters of Shiloah that go softly." Now, the provisions of God are described in this passage as a gentle and quiet stream. It's not going to hurt anybody. It's only going to do people good. But as people look at this gentle, still, quiet stream, they say, oh, surely that's not going to be enough. Surely this is not going to do what we need. We need a great big river. Now, what's the application of it? The application of the idea was that in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, he had some enemies that he was scared to death of. He was scared of Rezin, the king of Damascus, and he was scared to death of Remaliah's son. His name was Pekah, king of the northern kingdom Israel. So Pekah and Rezin were his big enemies. And he was scared to death of them. What are we going to do about the threats from Pekah and Rezin, Ahaz? What about depending on the Lord? What about seeking help from the Lord? Oh, that's just a little quiet little stream here. That's not going to be enough. We're going to have to seek for something big and strong. What do you have in mind? Let's go and ask Assyria for help. Yeah, go ask Assyria for help. Go get the lion to kill the mice. Go get the lion to kill the mice. And then when the lion has finished the mice, guess what he's going to start on after that? And so he says, you have refused what God has given you. Here you have the power of God available to you, but you dismiss that and discount that and say, that's nothing. I'm not impressed with that. I want the power of Assyria. And so you're going to get the power of Assyria. And he characterizes Assyria as the river Euphrates. The Tigris and the Euphrates flowed together up there. And so he says, so the river is going, you're going to get it. And it's going to flow all the way to Judah and it's going to come clear up to your neck. You're going to get more than you ask for. The point being made there is that they ignored the blessings God gave and set them at naught and sought help from elsewhere. Turn a few pages back over to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, and let's read verses 15 through 17. I want you to see another circumstance. For thus said the Lord Jehovah, Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 17. For thus said the Lord Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, that means repenting, in repenting and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Now God is saying, listen, my people, you're worried about yourselves, you're worried about what's going to happen to your country. And if you will repent and come back to me, I will rely upon you. I mean, you can rely upon me. I will help you. If you will repent, come back to me in returning and rest. Meaning, you just let me do what I do instead of seeking help for elsewhere. I will help you, God says. And they say, no. 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 We have remedies of our own. Oh yeah? What are they? We will flee on horses. Well, the thing about it though, even if you're doing it on horses, what are you doing? You're fleeing. Is fleeing the best you can do? Is there no better solution than that? When they have rejected God as they have, that's the best solution they've got. Oh, we'll flee upon horses. Well, therefore, you will flee. And we'll ride upon the swift. Therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. You're not going to get away. So here again, Israel had the power of God at their disposal. But instead of using the things that God had given, they set those things at naught. And they sought help from others. Do you remember also in 2 Chronicles 16, the story is told about Asa? And during Asa's life, there had been an invasion by this tremendous army. The Bible says a million. In the original, it would just mean myriads of myriads. A million soldiers. Zerah, the Ethiopian, comes out with his army of a million men. And God delivers this enormous army into the hands of the men of Judah under the leadership of King Asa. Later on, Asa and Baasha of Israel, they're having a conflict. And Baasha has come out to build a fortress city on the border. And Asa says, oh no, Baasha has come out here to build a fort. What am I going to do? Oh, I know what I'll do. I'll take some money out of the temple and I'll send it up to Ben-Hadad, the king of Damascus, and tell him, hey, Ben-Hadad, how about coming in the north and attacking Baasha up there in the north and get him to go up there, and then I don't know what to do next. So Ben-Hadad took the money. He attacked the north. Baasha ran up there to the north to fight him and left all of his building materials right out here in the open. So Asa just went up there, helped himself, and built two fortified cities. Wasn't that cute? Wasn't that shrewd? Wasn't that smart? No, it was not. Because he relied on the power of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, rather than upon the power of God. When God had shown him what he could do, and in fact a prophet came to Asa and said, Asa, how could you do this? And Asa got angry. And from that point on, he did not seek the Lord anymore, turned away from him. So, you know, it's easy to find things like this, examples like this. Now let me give you an example of something else that we've read about in Amos. And that is the idea of doing a thing, but doing it because it is your idea, not because it is God's idea. And the story I have in mind here is of Jehu. Jehu, who made himself king of Israel. He was anointed to be the next king by a man of God that Elisha sent. And so he gets up there, he anoints him, and Jehu sets out, and he destroys, indeed, does he destroy the house of Ahab. But I'm turning to Hosea. I want you to turn to Hosea, and I want you to read with me a verse there. Hosea chapter 1. As Hosea starts off, listen to this. The Lord said, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. You're going to do what, God? I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Now I'm turning back to 2 Kings chapter 9. And we'll put this together. 2 Kings chapter 9. All right, so Hosea, God has said, a little while, and I'm going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Now we're going back here to 2 Kings 9. Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said, "Gird up your loins." This is 2 Kings 9:1. "Take this little bottle of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look out Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. You go in," he said, "take him into an inner chamber. And you take the little ball of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' And then you open the door and you flee and you don't hang around." So the young man did that, and he anointed him. Now, let's take up in verse 7. And this is what the Lord says, "Thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master." This is God speaking through the prophet, "that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of Jehovah at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish. And I will cut off from Ahab every man-child, and him that is shut up, and him that's left at large." That's enough for us to see that God here in 2 Kings 9 is telling Jehu, "I want you to wipe out the house of Ahab." And Jehu proceeds to do that with gusto. I mean, he really does it. He does exactly what God told him to. And yet we find that when Jehu did make himself king, when he did become king, it says, "Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, wherewith he made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not, to wit the golden calves." See, he didn't turn away from idolatry. So what is the deal here with God telling Jehu, "I want you to do this," and then Jehu does it, and then God says, "I'm going to punish him for that"? Why would God punish Jehu for doing what he told him to do? He didn't punish him because he did what he told him to do. God punished him because of his motive. The motive of Jehu was not to honor God. His destroying all the Baal worshipers and all of that, that was not to honor God. That wasn't because Jehu was against Baal. It wasn't because Jehu was against idolatry. Because when he did get rid of Baal and all that pertained to Baal, he didn't get rid of the golden calves that had been there now for a long time. He didn't get rid of them. He let the idolatry go on. He just got rid of the idolatry that was associated with Ahab, because that would help him to make a clean sweep in making himself king. Jehu did what God said, but he did it for the wrong reason. He did it for a reason that was not the reason God had. And that's why God said, "I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu." And men often treat God's will exactly the same today. While the gospel is God's power to save, they decide that other things are more important, and they neglect the gospel. And a lot of times people look around at what they're doing and what churches do and what I'm impressed with and what I think we ought to do, and they want to copy what these other churches are doing. We mentioned some of the things earlier. You might turn back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In these first four chapters, Paul deals with ideas that concern this theme that we're looking at here. Beginning in verse 18, let's read a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught.'" In other words, God was going to make an approach to salvation that would not appeal to the worldly wise. Verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? They're clueless. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God," that was the way God planned it, in other words. that the world, through its philosophy and its intellectualism, would not be able to reach what God had in mind for man. That was the way God made it. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. And the foolishness of the preaching does not refer to the process. The foolishness of the preaching refers to what was preached. And it wasn't in fact foolish, but it was deemed foolish by many in the world because it doesn't make sense to a lot of people. It is not impressive to a lot of people. And when you hear announcements today, you hear announcements about church services. I continue to be amazed every time I listen to the Huntsville National Public Radio Station. One thing you will never hear on National Public Radio is, such and such a church is having a gospel meeting with so and so preaching. Come and hear the gospel preached so that you can be edified and so that you can be saved. I'll guarantee you, you will never hear that. But what they do announce just a lot of times is, we're going to have renowned artist so-and-so playing a bunch of box cantatas, whatever those are, and you are welcome to come. It's free. And you come to such and such church located on so-and-so. Or we might have a renowned author doing some reading of his work. Or we might have some nationally known artist displaying his paintings and that kind of thing. You see, as long as it is cultural, that's all right. But if it's spiritual, no way. So that the main reason God revealed His will unto men, and that is that men might be saved, men discount. And they say, that's not important. And what is amazing is that very often among us, there are those who feel that way also. We look for things other than the spiritual. And we value those things. And we de-emphasize the things that are spiritual. We want eloquent speech. We want intellectualism. We want beauty. And one of the things that we noted as we studied those first four chapters of 1 Corinthians is that the world, and especially the religious world, and that's a supreme irony here. But it is the religious world that is taking the gospel and making it earthly. Rather than letting the gospel take them and make them heavenly. We're taking the very thing that God gave to save us and we are defiling it. Just like Israel defiled the Nazarites and prophets in the long ago. We are defiling and we are diminishing the gospel. And we are setting it aside in many cases. I'm coming back now to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verses 1 through 5. We must preach the pure gospel so that when men are converted, their faith may stand in the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now let me tell you another point or two we made as we studied that portion of 1 Corinthians in our class. I said that there are two sides to this thing about what we do with the gospel. First is what you do with it. You, the audience. You, the hearers. What do you do with it? What did the Corinthians do with it as an audience? The Corinthians had heard the gospel and some of them said, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense. Others said, that's just not what I'm looking for. Some of the Corinthians had just rejected the whole thing. Jews, Gentiles, they had rejected it. But even among those who had accepted it, some of them were saying, you know, just to be frank with you, I really do like the preaching of Apollos a whole lot better because his speech is so eloquent. And his vocabulary, I just love to hear Apollos preach. Now, the important thing here is to understand this was not a fault of Apollos. Paul was not criticizing Apollos for having a little different style than he did, or Peter, or Cephas. The problem here was not the style differences between Apollos, Paul, and Cephas. The problem here was that the audience of the Corinthians were wanting to take the gospel and kind of shape it into what they would like it to be. So they would say, Apollos is nearer doing what I want done with the gospel, so he's my man. And others were saying, he's nearer to what I think. Peter, he's nearer to what I think. Well, those men were all preaching the same gospel. What the carnality here was, the Corinthians were wanting to take the gospel and make it what they wanted it to be. That's what they were doing wrong. And so that's one side of the thing. You and I are not free to take the gospel and make it what we want it to be. We are to take the gospel and let it make us what God wants us to be. We have to do it that way. Now, the other side of the thing is the speaker. And that's what I really think about in these first few verses of 1 Corinthians 2. When Paul came to Corinth, he had to know, now I'm coming to a city that's much like Athens. And I'm coming to a city where they value the intellectual. They value wisdom. They really do. So if I want to make a good impression on them, how am I going to have to slant the gospel? You see, a speaker has to be aware of that. Now, if a speaker is going to a meeting and he's told, you're going to have a lot of college professors and lawyers in your audience. Oh, really? Well, what kind of sermon should I preach to them? You know what? I better look into my notes here and get my most profound intellectual sermons because I want to really impress them. No, no, no. I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Yeah, but if I come and I just preach just down-earth, simple gospel sermons for them to hear, they may not be impressed. They may not. And if they're not, do you know what that means for them? Let me go back to what he said in chapter 1. He says, verse 22, seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks... No, go back to verse 18. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. And you know who makes you fit into the category of the foolish? Yourself. By your reaction to the Word. By your reaction to the Gospel. And if you say, oh, that sounds silly to me, that sounds foolish to me, you are thereby consigning yourself to perishing. But if I change it so that it appeals to you, it's not going to save you. And that's the thing we need to understand. And I thought about this as I was flying back. I was thinking about things, and I had written an article about Amos. And so I was thinking about that, and I read that passage, and it just said, you know, here are two problems that we commonly have, and that Israel has commonly had in her history. And so I wanted to talk about those two problems with you so that we can avoid that. One is setting at naught the wonderful blessings and things that God has given us to help us be what we ought to be. Set those at naught as if they're not really very good. Just set them at naught. Defile them. Make them null and void. And the other is maybe even do what God said, but do it for the wrong reason. And when you take the approach to religion that I'm only going to do it if I want to, I'm only going to do it if it makes sense to me, then you are setting yourself up to be lost, to perish. Because when the day comes that it doesn't please you to do what God says and it pleases you to do something else, then you're going to be in exactly the position of King Saul, who was told by Samuel after he failed to do the will of God, because you have rejected God's word, he has rejected you from being king. So let that not happen to us. In fact, there's one other verse, truly one other verse. And this one, I'm so glad this one, I remembered it. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have gratitude, whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. Now, don't you agree, it would have been a terrible thing for me to forget that verse. With gratitude, let us offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us remember that. If you're not a Christian tonight, why not become a child of God? Become a child of God by believing that Jesus is the Christ, repenting of sin, confessing your faith, being buried with Christ in baptism. Buried into His death with Him, that in the likeness of His resurrection, you may also rise up to walk in newness of life. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.